This Bible study was recorded on Thursday, the 28th of November, 2017, at St. Andrew's Baptist Church. Danny Sitton is bringing part 11 in his Bible study on the book of Genesis.
Okay, I'll start with prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to open your word. Lord, it's cold outside, but I pray that we're all warmed by opening your scriptures. I pray that your Holy Spirit teaches us all, that we all learn from your word. And I pray, Holy Father, that you might meet us all where we need to be met, and that this is an encouraging and edifying look at your word. And I pray that you would nudge us in a way that you want us to apply what we read to each of our lives. So I pray, Holy Father, that everything I say is faithful to your word, and we all learn from you for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome everyone to Bible study number 11 now in Genesis. And today we're going to try to get through chapters 21 to 23. Now, there's one or two people who weren't here last week and haven't been here for a few weeks. So a quick recap. We went through the first 10 chapters of Genesis in what I call prehistory. So this is not some mythical part of the world's history, but we call it prehistory, where God dealt worldwide. We had a worldwide creation, a worldwide fall and corruption of the creation. We had a worldwide flood. We had a worldwide dispersion. Everything that happened affected the world on a worldwide scale. And then from chapter 12 onwards, everything gets narrowed into what we call patriarchal history, where God is now dealing, on the most part, with one nation through Abraham. So we've had a narrowing of focus. And what we're narrowing towards is this continual revelation towards the promised Messiah, ultimately, but namely through the people Israel at the moment. And we're looking at Abraham. This is our third Bible study now, where Abraham has been the main character. And he's a major, major biblical character, mentioned 74 times in the New Testament alone. So he's often referred to in the New Testament, as we'll see tonight. We looked at the land covenant, which was unconditional, two times ago. And there's a promise of a seed that referred specifically to Sarah. Abraham at the present time just has Ishmael. We're at the start of 21. So he has one son. But this son came through Hagar, not through Sarah. But it's quite clear that God's plan is going to be worked out not through Ishmael, but through another son. So I've got two verses. One we had two times ago, and one we'll look at tonight. This is Genesis 17:19, with God talking to Abraham, saying, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And today, we're going to look at Genesis 22 in a moment, and we have this phrase which seems a little unkind at first glance. Remember, Abraham has two sons. He has Ishmael and Isaac. Yet God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son." It's almost as though from God's perspective, we've only got one son that's really in the frame for this working out of God's plan. We'll come back to that in a moment. So, but this makes it very clear that it's Isaac who's going to be where this promise continues through, not Ishmael. So we started to look at that last time. And we also, well, we looked at this haggling that Abraham got involved with this angel of the Lord on how many righteous there were in Sodom. Then we looked at this gruesome account of what was happening in Sodom. And then we had Lot escaping with his two daughters. And that didn't get much better after that, really. Lot escapes to, ends up in a cave with his two daughters. The two daughters get him drunk, and then they end up being parents to Moab and Ammon. which result in two more lines. But Ruth comes from, she's a Moabitess, but it was a little bit uncomfortable last week, and I'm hoping today will be a slightly easier read. So, we now move on. We're now about 25 years after Abraham and Sarah have entered the land of Canaan. And Abraham and Sarah have both made mistakes. They've at times taken matters into their own hands. The incident with Hagar and Ishmael is the most obvious example, but there are many others. They've tried to do things their way. They've faltered in their faithfulness to God working out his promises at times. Despite this, God has always pulled them back and nudged them back onto the right path. But we had this Abraham being imputed with God's righteousness that took place. And then we had his name being changed from Abraham to Abraham. And we had Sarah, or Sarai, to Sarah. And I speculated that this was them receiving the Holy Spirit. If you look at the Hebrew, it's just the addition of this Hebrew letter, He, which means wind or breath. And so Abraham now has he's been justified because of his faith, and now he's received the Spirit, if we look at this typologically. So now he's in a good place, and Abraham now is a mature, experienced believer who from now on is really going to be pretty faultless in terms of his walk with the Lord. And as I've pointed out a few times, the New Testament often provides commentary on what has been happening in the Old Testament. So before we get into this text in Genesis, let me just read the few verses from Romans 4, because it just does summarize a bit more of the life of Abraham. So I'm just, you don't need to turn to this. I'll read Romans 4, 17 to 25. As it is written, this is talking of Abraham, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became a father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So again, it's quite a thorough commentary on many of the things we've learned up to now. So he's a mature believer. He's now a faithful individual. And his worldly reward for this faith is now going to be realized with the birth of Isaac. And over the next couple of sessions, we're going to learn that Isaac is a major type of Christ, major typological foreshadowing of Christ. And I'm going to refer to this back and forth as we go through, but just have this in the back of your minds as we read. Okay, well, let's get started. So we turn to Genesis 21, and I'll read the first 8 verses. Okay, the birth of Isaac. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Now I love the way this passage starts. There's a real emphasis on the fact that God had kept his promises. Okay, it says the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and he did for Sarah what he had promised at the very time God had promised him. So God had been faithful. He had kept his promises, but in his time, Abraham and Sarah had tried to help God out along the way and made a few mistakes, but God has delivered and done exactly what he said. And Isaac's name literally means laughter, a real positive name, a continual reminder of the joy and elation that Isaac and Sarah would have felt. And I don't think there's ever been a son born who would have been more loved humanly, than Isaac. He has got very, very experienced parents who have seen just about everything there is to see in the world. They've had a lifetime of mistakes, but this long-awaited son has now arrived through this incredible miracle. And I reckon Abraham and Sarah would have followed the parenting manual to the letter with him. But as we're going to see, there are problems brewing in the background. See, Ishmael is now around 16 years old, and he has been used to being the only son. And I suspect that Hagar and Ishmael may have been sidelined a little now that Isaac has arrived on the scene. Even though Hagar and Ishmael seem to be innocent parties, really. I mean, I don't think Hagar would have had much choice about being used as this surrogate mother. It's obviously not Ishmael's fault that he came along. But we know that there's been resentment and tension between Sarah and Hagar already up to this point. But you can now imagine them being sidelined a little bit and some problems starting to brew in the background. And as we read now, this is going to reach breaking points. So let me just read for the next few verses from verse 9. So they've had this great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offering." As we read last time, God continually reassured Abraham that Ishmael and Hagar would be looked after. Abraham obviously loved Ishmael dearly. He was still his son. But what we have here is pretty insulting language, actually, from Sarah. I'll come back to that in a minute, but this mocking has some very serious consequences for Hagar and Ishmael. Now, if you look at the Hebrew, this word for mocking is in one form is the same as laughter. So some translations just have that Ishmael laughed at this situation. But in Hebrew, you get various forms of Hebrew roots. And this particular root comes in the PL form, which greatly intensifies the meaning of the verb. So he laughed, but it was an intense form of laughter. And at the very least, it indicates severe mockery or derision. But I just want to point one thing out that one commentator said, and this is a speculation, but it's quite a serious one. Listen to it. The only other time we get in the Bible where this root is used in the same form is in this passage here, Genesis 26:8. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. Now that is That's an odd. What I'm trying to get at, one commentator makes the point that it's possible there was some kind of sexual assault that took place between Ishmael onto Isaac. So it could have been just laughter and mockery, but some commentators would suggest it actually goes a lot further than that, and it's quite a shocking allegation or thing to suggest. It's difficult to know for sure, but the only time that that verb is used in the same form at any other point indicates some kind of sexual act. And so, remember, what happens as a result of this? Whatever happens was so shocking that Hagar and Ishmael are immediately dismissed from the camp. For them, that's the end of it. They're out, as you're going to discover. So you could argue that it fits. It could. So I'll leave that with you. I just put it there because I'm trying to give you bring a lot of commentators into this. But it is a very serious event. This isn't just a little bit of laughter. This is serious mocking, serious derision, with a possibility it was something much worse. But as we will find out now, this is the end of the road for Ishmael and Hagar. They have to leave. So whatever it was dead serious. So it leads to the expulsion of them both from the camp. And we have Sarah referring to Hagar as this bondwoman. And she refers to Ishmael as the son of a bondwoman. Now remember, 16 years earlier, it was Sarah's idea that Abraham go to Hagar and provide a son to fulfill this promise. So it's quite insulting language to describe something that she was partly responsible for bringing about in the first place. And notice the way she suddenly refers to Ishmael as... Let me try and find it, sorry. Yeah, get rid of that slave woman and her son. Well, the whole point Ishmael was there was to provide them both a son. She was a surrogate mother. So we've now got Sarah really distancing herself from something she was partly responsible for. So all in all, this is a complete mess. But it's worth remembering there are typological lessons in what happened there. We looked at Galatians 4 briefly, 21 to 31. This is a few sessions ago, because we get a commentary on what the symbolic meaning of this actually is. And we learn that Isaac is symbolic of freedom and grace through Christ. Ishmael is symbolic of bondage to the law. Isaac is symbolic of the kingdom to come. Ishmael of the world. Isaac is symbolic of the spirit. Ishmael the flesh. We have two families representing very different things in God's economy. And our application of that is that there are certain situations where a complete separation is unavoidable. And it's the only way to continue. So what we have here is a complete breakdown in what's happened in this family, and the only way this is going to be resolved now is if they go in different directions, even though it's going to be a very painful process. So God instructs Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away, but he reassures him that they're going to be taken care of. Let's read on from verse 14. So early the next morning, so this is straight away, there's no delay, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin had gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bowshot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. So Abraham sends them away with some food, it says, and a skin of water. Again, if you go back to Hebrew, it indicates it's just bread and water, which seems a little bit not really providing that much, considering Abraham's wealth. And we've already discovered that Abraham's quite a wealthy individual. To send them away with bread and water seems a little bit mean. Now, it could be that God's given him direct instructions and he simply trusts that God will provide. He's also promised Abraham, by the way, that Ishmael will be taken care of. So maybe this is just Abraham's way of handing this over to God and trusting that he will provide along the way. But we discover that Ishmael wasn't very accustomed to life in the desert, and fatigue starts to set in pretty quickly, and things get so bad that Hagar realizes that he's at the point of death and can't bear to watch. So she retreats some distance in desperation, and then it seems they both pray. And she's virtually given up and almost resigned to his death. But the angel of the Lord arrives on the scene. She reassures Hagar of the promises he's made to her. And either a well is created on the spot, or somehow their eyes are opened to a well that they hadn't seen before. But Ishmael recovers, and he does go on to become the father of 12 different nations. And we're going to come to that probably next time, but they're listed in Genesis 25, 13 to 15. So we'll move on now to read about this treaty with Abimelech. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness that I have shown you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today." So Abraham bought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. God set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I have dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the Eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Okay, we ran into Abimelech last time. This was where Abraham and Sarah had made out that they were brother and sister, and Abimelech had made the mistake of trying to bring Sarah into his harem and had been struck down with some kind of illness. And it all worked out okay in the end. But he knows that there's something very special about Abraham, and certainly very special about the God that Abraham worships. And he doesn't want to get on the wrong side of Abraham again, so he seems to make this treaty just to make sure everything's firmly laid out, and that he's seems to be trying to protect himself going forwards. Now, the whole idea of taking possession of a well was of high strategic importance in those days. And the name Beersheba is actually quite interesting. The word Be'er means well, and Sheba means either 7, Sheba in Hebrew for 7, or oath. So what we have here is probably a network of 7 wells, we suspect. But in any case, it's called either the well of the 7 or the well of the oath in Hebrew. Okay, this is all quite a straightforward narrative. So we're now going to move on to a passage where it appears at first sight that God is endorsing some kind of child sacrifice. So, well, I think we know that that's not actually the case, but let's read. And this is going to be one of the most important examples in the Bible of typology. So I'm going to go a little bit more slowly as we pick up along the way. And I'm sure that you all discover that I miss a few things out. So if you think you've noticed anything that I don't notice, then share it at the end. I'd love to hear. So I'll read the first couple of verses. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Okay, so at first sight, this is unbelievably shocking. Abraham has been waiting his whole life, and Sarah, for this promised son. He's arrived. And yet God now wants him to be sacrificed. But what is amazing is Abraham doesn't flinch. He just obeys to the letter. As I said, he's an experienced experienced individual who has learned through many mistakes. He just gets on with it. Now, there are hints we're going to discover later on that he knows, he seems to be aware he's performing some kind of pattern for a foreshadowing of something to come later down the line. We'll see that shortly. But in any case, God's given him a very straightforward instruction, and as far as he's concerned, this is God's problem, not his. He knows he has to obey, so he's going to go along with it, but he does trust God will just sort this out in a way it needs to be sorted out. He just needs to be faithful. But we have a strange phrase in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Okay, I've already mentioned that Abraham has two sons. So from God's perspective, Isaac really is the only one who's part of this promise, this ongoing revelation. But your only son who you love. I've said before that this law of first mention indicates that whenever a new word is used, it's normally quite significant. And believe it or not, considering we're in chapter 22, this is the first use of the word love in the Bible, ahav in Hebrew. And it's quite significant. We have it here. It's describing the love between a father and a son. And I have to flag up just a couple of verses we've got here, indicating obviously a very strong parallel with the love between a father and a son. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." And I won't go through all these verses, I've got probably too many. So there's obviously already strong similarities in language to what we read in John 3:16. But what I also wanted to show you is that the first mention of the word love in Matthew's gospel is here. Matthew 3:17, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son who I love, with him I am well pleased.'" And the first mention of the word love in Mark is the same similar phrase, Mark 1:11, and even in Luke. The three times the word love is used, first of all in the Gospels, is from God the Father to God his Son. The first use of the word love in Genesis is from a father to a son. It's a different father and a son, but there's obviously a very strong parallel here. So verse 3, "Early next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for a place God had told him about." So we don't know how Abraham's feeling at the moment, but he doesn't mess about. He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't delay to see if maybe God's made a mistake and he just wants to give some different plans. He gets going the next morning. And this is quite incredible given the far less serious situations in the past that he has dithered about and tried to help God out. He just gets straight on with this. He must have known there was more going on here than the simple burnt offering. So he sets out from the land of Beersheba and he goes to the land of Moriah, which is later called Salem, and will obviously become Jerusalem. And you have to ask yourself why he's been asked to travel around a 50-mile journey. He's been asked to offer his son as a burnt offering. Why has he been asked to travel 50 miles away to do it? That just seems a bit odd at first glance. But he's been asked to travel 50 miles through rough terrain, and the journey is going to take 3 days. Again, I don't think any of these details are there by chance. The 3 days have to be significant, and we're not told why they're significant, but I would suggest that at this point, typologically, Isaac is as good as dead. Okay, he's been taken as a sacrifice. He's on death row, for want of a better description. 3 days later, he's going to arrive. He's going to be offered up, symbolically, and then God's going to come in, as we know, and say, stop. Typologically, he's been resurrected from the dead. So it's not that is not we're not told that specifically, but there is very little chance, in my view, that this 3 days is just coincidental. It seems to be typological of the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave and then rose to life at the end of that. Okay, we'll carry on from verse 4. So on the third day, again, whenever you hear that third day, it has to be pointing to Christ in some way. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went up together. Okay. Let's unpack that, because there's loads there. We're going to discover that Isaac was under 37 years old. We're soon told that he's 37 years old. So we know he's under 37 years old. But he's described as a lad. But when earlier on we're told he took two servants with him, if you look at the Hebrew, exactly the same word is used. So na'ar, which means lad, young man. So whatever the description of Isaac in terms of age, the same applies for the servants. So I would speculate he's probably mid-20s, at least. Could be anywhere up to 37. If you wanted me to go out on a limb, I would say he's exactly the same age as Christ was when he was sacrificed. When he was crucified. But I can't prove that from the scriptures here. Who's carrying the wood? Isaac. Strange detail, isn't it? That Abraham puts the wood on his son Isaac. Isaac carries the wood. Who carried the cross? Jesus carried his own cross. So again, all details that are pointing to that picture typologically. And then I probably made this a bit obvious, but Abraham tells his servants, "We will come back to you." I'm pretty sure Abraham was quite confident they would both be returning. Abraham may have believed he would have to sacrifice his son, but was still convinced God would somehow raise him from the dead. But either way, he knew they were both going back. And the term, the two of them went together, is also very significant. It indicates they were in agreement with what was happening, and this wasn't a father dragging his son along, asking unwillingly, with a son almost probably getting more and more nervous, as he started to realise what was happening. They went together, they were in complete agreement every step of the way, as we're going to discover. So verse 7. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Again, it doesn't come across in the English, but in the Hebrew, that going together always indicates agreement between the two. There's no conflict of what they want to do here. Okay, so at first reading, it appears Abraham is just stalling his son. God's going to provide the lamb. Don't you worry about that, son. But if you read this in the Hebrew, it stresses the himself. God himself will provide the lamb. And I think I've done this here? Yes, I've put the. Okay, I put the King James Version up because it does read. Does it write slightly different? Sorry, I haven't checked this. God Himself will provide the lamb in our NIV, and in the King James Version, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So maybe a bit more of a stress on the Himself there. So you can do with this what you want. I would say that there's an indication there that God is going to provide the lamb, certainly going to provide the lamb, but maybe a bit more than that, He Himself will be the lamb in some way, looking ahead again. So ultimately, who will provide the lamb? God will provide Himself the lamb. 2,000 years later, on exactly the same spot. And this is where we get into the location. We're now on Mount Moriah, which is exactly where Melchizedek were unraveled from a bit earlier on. And this verse in 2 Chronicles 3:1 links Jerusalem and Mount Moriah. So I'll just put this up here to try and link the two locations. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Sorry, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So we've got a hill in Jerusalem that is being used for this sacrifice. And you obviously know where I'm going with this. I've put these two verses from Leviticus. I'm losing time a little bit, so I'm not going to go into all this. But if you get into the fine detail of Leviticus 1:11 and Leviticus 4:12, where it talks about going outside the camp and on the north side of the altar, you start to build up a picture that this was precisely the location of Golgotha 2,000 years down the road. So if you want to dig into that, it's quite an interesting study. I won't do it now, but Abraham took his son Isaac on precisely the same hill, not just the same city, I believe the same hill, the very same geographical point that Jesus would later be hung on a cross further down the road. Okay, I'll read from verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven. Let me just point a couple of things out before we get to that bit. Notice Isaac is yielding to his father. He's in his mid-20s, at least. He's been bound by someone who's 100 years old. Actually, he's more than 100 at the moment. He could be 120-something. There's no way Isaac is unwillingly being laid out as a sacrifice here. He has laid down his life voluntarily. He's been bound, and he's willing to go through whatever is about to happen. If he wanted to escape, he could have easily escaped. But he's been in agreement the whole time. There's no way that Abraham would have a physical ability to restrain an unwilling young lad. This is complete submission on the part of Isaac. Abraham fully intended to go through with this. They both fully intended to go through with it. Abraham knew that Isaac was a subject of a promise. But he faithfully followed these instructions and knew that God would somehow deliver on this promise. It's quite incredible. God would somehow sort all this out. And he did sort it out. So the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So we ask ourselves a question here. Did God learn anything he didn't previously know about Abraham's faithfulness? I suspect he didn't. But a lot of these tests are not necessarily designed to teach God something he doesn't know. They're designed for other people to learn something they don't know. One analogy I read, and it's quite a good one, is of an engineer. If an engineer has designed a bridge, it gets put through loads of testing, not because the engineer doesn't believe that it will withhold any of the forces. It's to satisfy those who might be using it, but it's gone through the testing. And I suspect that's what's happening here. We now look at this and we learn about the amazing faith of Isaac. And I suspect that's got more to do with the test than simply God finding out something he didn't know prior to that. I may not be right on that, but that's just kind of my take on that. And we've obviously got a very strong link between a pivotal verse in Romans 8:32. So what we've just read is very similar to this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Oops. Okay, so from verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there was in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So we have the substitutionary ram. God said he would provide, and he has provided. And Abraham named, does anyone know what this, what that, your Bibles may say something different. It's called Jehovah Jireh. I think we sing a song with that in it. And it means the Lord will provide, or the Lord will appear. It can mean both things in the Hebrew. And they're both clearly prophetic of something which was going to happen further down the line. Now, I'm not suggesting Abraham knew every detail of what he was acting out here, but he definitely did know that he was acting out some kind of prophetic event, some foreshadowing of what is to come. And my proof text for that is Hebrews 11, verses 17-19. So by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. See how the New Testament ties all these loose ends up for us. So it seems Abraham thought that even if he did have to act this out, Isaac would be resurrected. He had complete faith in the promise. And that is where it ties up to the ultimate sacrifice on that, in that place. So verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Something very interesting about that verse in 19. Abraham returned to his servants. Who's not there? Isaac. I mean, we assume Isaac was there. It just seems very odd to me that he's not mentioned. And we're going to discover, again, this for me is typological. This just blows me away, if you want me to be honest. We've got, symbolically, Isaac's been born, then he's offered, and then he's resurrected. And then he disappears. Until when? He's going to be presented with a bride in Genesis 24. And that's exactly the same as Jesus. Jesus was born, crucified, resurrected, disappears off a map. Until when? His bride is presented to him at some point to come. Do you see how the typology is almost unmistakable? I think that's a crucial detail here. So if I was writing this, I'd write, "Then Abraham and Isaac returned to the servants, but Isaac submitted." I'm not saying he wasn't there. He was there. But this blows my head, because this for me proves the supernatural authorship of the scriptures. So I'll leave that with you if you think that's valid. Okay. I'm jumping through some of this because time's not been kind. Okay, let's read Genesis 20 to 24. So sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother, and she has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz the firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Chazo, Fildash, Jilab, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also had sons, Tibar, Garhem, and Tahash, and Makar. So we have a bit of an interlude in the narrative now, and we seem to be shifting more to the future bride of Isaac in this narrative. We're given details of the family of Abraham's brother Nahor. And because Isaac had been born so late in Abraham's life, in terms of ages, he's similar to the grandson, to the grandchildren, I should say, of Abraham's brother. And so Rebekah is the grandson of Abraham's brother Nahor, but similar age to Isaac. So I've mentioned before, we've got this typology going on. And we're going to discover that, as I said, this bride is going to be found for Isaac, who is now disappeared from the narrative, and an unnamed servant is going to be sent on a mission. We'll get into this next time. He's going to be sent on a mission to find a Gentile bride. Remember, outside this strict family line. And this Gentile bride arranges the wedding on behalf of God, on behalf of Abraham, who is symbolic of God the Father. We've got the unnamed servant, who's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We've got Isaac, who's symbolic of Jesus Christ. And this Gentile bride, who's symbolic of the church. Everything fitting into place nicely. So it's significant that this servant is unnamed. And another little thing that I love, if you go back to this senior servant in this house, earlier in Genesis 15, I think it was, his name is Eliezer, which means comforter or helper. That, see how that provides a nice little picture of the Holy Spirit there. So again, I'll leave you to decide whether you think I'm on the right track or wrong track with all of this. But these little details are more than a coincidence, in my view. I mentioned last time that there are six Gentile brides mentioned throughout Scripture. Rebecca's one of them. And none of their deaths are recorded. Which again is an interesting little insight. We've got loads of genealogies littering the Scriptures, but no Gentile bride is recorded as dying. Of course they did die, but if we're part of a Gentile, if we are part of that Gentile bride, we will never face death. We have an eternal inheritance with God. And the other thing I'll say here is that the Holy Spirit is involved in arranging all of this. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit arranges that part of this wedding. But the Holy Spirit never refers to himself. He always points to Jesus. It's an unnamed servant because the Holy Spirit's role is to not be anonymous, but always point straight to Jesus Christ, which is why the servant remains unnamed here. And so, and the only reason I mention that is we probably, in my view, should direct all our prayers to Jesus Christ as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't need to be addressed in the first person. I can't think of a single example in any part of the Scripture where the Holy Spirit is addressed first person. So for that reason, I tend not to sing to the Holy Spirit or address the Holy Spirit directly when I'm praying. The Holy Spirit just points us towards Christ. So I'll leave that one with you. But lots of stuff here. Let's move on. Okay, so we're gonna hit Genesis 23. We'll do this and then we'll stop before 24. So the first two verses of Genesis 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died. So we have a record of her death. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So Abraham dies at the age of 127. And there's a hint in the text here that Abraham wasn't present when she passed away. It says that Abraham went to mourn for Sarah. So maybe she passed on quite suddenly. We just don't know. But she's given a fairly warm biography. And I do like, when we do say goodbye to various characters, I do like to pop to the New Testament to hear what is said about them. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was unable to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. So she was a faithful woman. 1 Peter 3:5-6. For this is the way the holy women of past have put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Again, so she's spoken warmly of in the New Testament. Let me read on from verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replies to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince of our tombs. I've missed a line. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Okay. I'm just jumping over a few bits and pieces here. Okay, so Abraham could have wanted to bury Sarah back in his homeland. Remember, technically, he doesn't own any land at the moment. Well, he owns it, but he hasn't taken possession of any land in Canaan. But he wants Sarah to be buried in Canaan as a recognition of the coming ownership of the land that he's been promised by God. And so he has to take ownership of some land. He has considerable possessions, as we've discovered. And we assume he had some kind of rental agreement on the land he was living on at the current time, but he doesn't actually own it. So he wants to buy a plot for Sarah, which was owned by a Hittite called Ephron. And he now goes through all the customs of the day. He wants it to be a respectful and cooperative process. And we can tell by what happened that Abraham clearly had the genuine respect of those around him. So there's no hint of haggling here. I suspect he paid well over the odds for this land, but he just wants to do things the right way. I'll read from verse 10. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land and said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. Your land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is it? What is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, were legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. So these negotiations, they take place in full view of everyone. It's an open business meeting that is transparent for all. Initially, Ephron seems to have offered this field as a gift, but Abraham declines. He probably reasons that when gifts like this are made in these sort of circumstances, you're going to open yourself up for trouble further down the line. Maybe a time would come when a favour is called in as kind of almost like a reciprocal gift. So Abraham does the right thing. He wants this to be completely above board. It's witnessed by everyone in the city and it's recorded. So a transaction is made and Sarah is buried. And Abraham's going to go on and live another 38 years before he dies. And if he hasn't even, hasn't gone through enough already, he's going to get married again to Keturah and have six more sons at the age of 125 or whatever he is at the moment. So we'll read about that next time. So next time we're going to go through Genesis, probably just 24 and 25, because 24 is the longest chapter in Genesis, 60-something verses long. We're going to read of the death of Abraham. We'll read of a marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, and we'll probably get into the birth and the early life of Jacob and Esau. So that's the plan. Bang on 9 o'clock. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a couple of comments or questions. Holy Father, we thank you for these rich scriptures that we've read tonight. Holy Father, they point to far more than the narrative that they record for us. And I just pray, Holy Father, we go out encouraged in our faith that you have supernaturally put these scriptures together for us. This is far beyond human authorship. Holy Father, you have given us this collection of books as an eternal message system that speaks directly into our hearts and has done through the centuries and will continue to do so. And I pray its power will be unlocked for us. And as we drive home, Holy Father, I just pray that you will impress on us some aspect of these words we've heard tonight and enrich our faith as a result. I pray for your glory, Holy Father. Amen.